Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, and we're grateful that over many centuries you have had it written for our instruction, for our obedience, and also for our faith, love, and joy in Christ Jesus. So we ask that you let us understand what you bring to us today and to help us to live accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 through 9. And it reads, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children, who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. That ends our reading in Isaiah. Gospel reading, I'm sorry, the Psalter reading comes from Psalm 148, which is printed in the bulletin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights.
Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts.
Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars.
Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens.
Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created.
And he established.
Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps.
Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word.
Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars.
Beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds.
Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth.
Young men.
Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven.
He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him.
Praise the Lord. Our epistle reading comes from Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 10 through 18. And it reads, for it was fitting that for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear and death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That ends our reading in Hebrews. Our gospel reading comes from Matthew chapter 2. Actually, the whole chapter. And it reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that they had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" That ends our reading. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Christmas story is a beloved story. As much as some have tried to erase it from the memory of this nation, they've not succeeded very well. I imagine if you were to pull someone on the street, just go up to any stranger and pull them and ask, "Who was born on Christmas Day?" most people would get the answer right. Beyond that, I don't have much confidence. The story captures the imagination. I read recently of an agnostic who always likes to pick up a Bible at Christmas time and read the story of the birth of Christ. However, he reads it in his bathroom because he doesn't want his wife to know because she's an atheist. For most Americans, even Christians, the interest in the story of Christ's birth is sentimental. It's a pastoral scene. It's the way it's usually depicted in the crèches and in the dioramas that people produce. It has sheep and donkey and cows that are settled in a barn, and there's hay scattered about. Kindly shepherds gaze adoringly at the manger, stately angels poised in the air, old wise kings kneeling and giving gifts, a young modest woman gently touching the baby, and a father standing above his family watching them intently. The light from inside the manger scene spills out into the dark night. It's a quiet little scene in a quiet little town, silent and peaceful and calm. Now, sometime in the 19th century, the Christmas story and Christianity as a whole became sentimental. And there were various reasons for this. It was probably more complicated than to say it was just one thing. But it became sentimental or romanticized, and it's remained that way more or less to this day. And this is evident in the Christmas hymns and carols that were written during and after the Victorian age in the 1800s. The newer carols typically sing about a serene birth, good feelings, closeness, and love. Listen to how this song from 1986 tells the story. In Bethlehem, a babe was born with love enough for all. While kingdoms slept, the Lord came down to grace a manger stall. And with a glorious light, angels appeared that night, singing, "Come, come, Christ is born. Come, come, world forlorn. The child of peace and sacrifice is waiting to be found." Royalty and shepherds came to worship from afar, guided through the long, cold night by one persistent star. As each beheld the sun, strangers became as one. The mystery of Bethlehem was long ago, they say, but miracle of miracles, the baby lives today in each new heart that hears love coming through the years, singing, "Come, come, Christ is born. Come, come, world forlorn. The child of peace and sacrifice is waiting to be found." It tells the story, but you heard the emphasis on the love and the coming into the heart and the peaceful scene depicted. There's another one that came from 1864. "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee." Well, in contrast to this, the older carols, the ones before the Victorian age, make references to Satan, sin, evil, death, and judgment, such as the 16th century Coventry Carol, which is a stark rendition of the reading from Matthew. It says, "Herod the king in his raging, charged he hath this day, his men of might in his own sight, all young children to slay." That's a Christmas carol. Or, "God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy." Now, I'm not trying to say that we can't sing newer carols or newer hymns. That's not my point at all. I'm simply trying to compare and help you notice that the carols reflect sort of the thinking or the theology of the time. While newer carols tend to romanticize Christmas, the older carols are a little more on the mark with the Christmas story, especially as we hear it from Matthew. The Bible story of Christmas is not sentimental. To make it so, you would have to skip those parts of the birth of Christ being told in the Gospel, like our reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Our reading from Matthew is a manger scene with a murderer in it. Matthew tells us that while Jesus was still an infant, his family had to flee Judea. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him to escape and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." Now, before this part of the story, Jesus' birth seems very passive, very nice, very peaceful. First, the angel had come and told Joseph the mysterious news that Mary was pregnant with a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was good news from God. "Do not fear." You shall call the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the fulfillment of what the prophet said, Emmanuel, God with us. And then there's the royal scene of Jesus' birth. It really is a royal scene. The star in its course leading the wise men from the east to Jerusalem, looking for the birth of the new king. We get an inkling that all is not gentle and mild when Matthew tells us that Herod was troubled when he heard from the wise kings of the east, but just an inkling. And then the scripture goes on and talks about how the new ruler, how the scripture, the prophecies of the prophets were fulfilled with this new ruler who would be born in Bethlehem. But then the story of Jesus' birth becomes flee for your life. There were monstrous murderers at the manger. Herod will search for the child to kill him, a ferocious king. You're not safe, flee to Egypt, the angel said. And so that's what Joseph did. In the cover of darkness, he escaped to Egypt. And Herod? Well, Herod was enraged. The Gospel of Matthew says, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage. Herod was a ruler who was ruthless with anyone who might be his rival. He killed many of his potential replacements, including three of his own sons, because he did not want them to assassinate him or somehow usurp his authority. He also killed many of his opponents who were conspiring against him just in the political circles of the day. And so he sent his troops to the small village of Bethlehem to slaughter all the babies under 2 years of old, just to be safe. Let's make sure we get them all so that this king, this future king, will not live. A violent, brutal monster at Jesus' birth. However, Matthew says Herod died. And the angel returned to Joseph in Egypt and said, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. The monster was gone. Jesus and his family could go back to Israel. Is all safe? Was there only one monster? No, there were more monsters at the birth of Jesus. Our reading says, Joseph heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in place of his father Herod, and Joseph was afraid to go there, with good reason. Instead, Joseph was divinely directed to go to Nazareth of Galilee, another district of Israel. The monster at the manger was not a fluke. There were more monsters, more murderers. The book of Revelation tells of the birth of Jesus as well. You don't usually hear it at Christmas time, but it has this story of Jesus' birth. It's told in its very symbolic way. It tells of a woman of Israel giving birth to a child, and a great red dragon appears. It has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And then Revelation says, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. There's a dragon at the manger. Jesus is born into a world with horrible things going on. A world where there are vicious, violent, murderous atrocities. It's a monstrous world. In Matthew's story, Jesus embodies the life of Moses and Israel. 3 times in our reading, Matthew says that what happened to Jesus was a fulfillment of the scripture. When Jesus fled and Jesus was taken to Egypt, the gospel says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. This was the experience of Israel. Jesus was embodying the experience of Israel. The people of God were in Egypt back in the day when they were under the Pharaoh, and they were enduring the harsh oppression of a monstrous nation. And there, God called Israel his son. Israel is my firstborn son, he said to Moses in Exodus. Out of Egypt, God would call Israel to be his people and be a blessing to the nation. And Israel would be liberated from captivity in Egypt for the work of God's redemption. They were to be a light to the nations of God's salvation. Much later, after Israel had settled in the promised land and continued to sin against God and fell under his judgment and were taken away in exile, the monstrous nation of Assyria conquered Israel, the northern part of Israel, and the prophet Hosea would say, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." He uses the same language that was used for Israel when they were in Egypt the first time. But now when they're captive in exile in Assyria, the prophet uses that same language to say, the Lord says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." It was Israel's experience again, not just one time, but a second time in their exile, to live in the misery and judgment and harshness of a monstrous nation. After Herod slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem, Matthew quotes Jeremiah, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children." Well, this was before Jeremiah. This was the experience of Moses. When Moses was born, Pharaoh ordered the mass slaughter of all the Hebrew male infants. Moses was rescued from his sure death, and later he had to flee from the land of Egypt. Do you see the parallels here? Do you hear the way they work together? Well, this was also the experience of Israel in the days of Jeremiah, not just in the days of Moses, but also in the days of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is talking about the weeping of the mothers in his day. Jeremiah was speaking of Israel's captivity in Babylon, and the children of Israel had been taken away. Here was a mother weeping for her children who had been lost. One of the most horrible things in this world is a mother who has lost her children. Bereaved and grieving, thus Israel mourned its loss like a mother who's lost its children, her children. But in Jeremiah, this is not tragedy that ends in despair. The verses in Jeremiah go on to assure Rachel that her lost children will return. "There's hope for the future," says Jeremiah. "God will bring deliverance." Well, I've put all this out there real quickly for you to see that Jesus embodies the life of Israel, both in relationship to Egypt the first time and later on their captivity in exile. But you see that as Jesus embodies the life of Israel, it's a life that's lived with the monsters of this world. Jesus is the true Son of God who is summoned out of Egypt to the promised land, but there are monsters all around. Jesus fully embodies our life with its monsters. We call the birth of Jesus the incarnation of the Son of God. God became man. The eternal Son of God lived our life. When we say God became man, we don't just mean a male individual. We mean a male individual who's Jewish, a Jewish Palestinian, or lived in Palestine at the time, with all of the social, political, economic, dynamic factors going on at the time. He became a man in this world, a man of this life. The eternal Son of God lived our life. The reading from Hebrews says that he was made like us in every respect. Isaiah says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." He lived like us in this world with death and temptation and the corruption of our bodies, suffering and its monstrous atrocities. And so he's our Savior, because our life, while it's full of many good things, and we enjoy many good things in this country, it's also full of death and temptation and corruption and suffering and sin and monsters. Our Savior saves our life with all its monsters. The incarnation of Christ was not partial. It wasn't just part of our life. He was not like us in some respects. He did not live a life partially like ours. He did not live a life that was somehow immune or a big bubble that the forces of evil and all could not penetrate. He became fully like us and suffered and encountered all of the monsters in this world. What good would it be for us if Christmas was simply sentimental? I mean, it feels good, but what good would that really be? What good would it be for us if Jesus was born in a peaceful manger with no monsters and no danger? That wouldn't even truly be recognizable to us. There is no such place in this world. None whatsoever. What good would it be if Jesus lived some kind of other kind of life, but not our life? Then I guess he'd save that other kind of life, but not our life. We need a Savior who lives our kind of life, and Jesus has lived that life. Because of Jesus' birth, Christmas is a time for naming monsters. This is exactly opposite of what our world does. Our world tends to want to shutter all that, put it away, close it off, and just have a few weeks of thrill and excitement and feel-good time. And I like that, quite frankly. I like the fact that we just sort of stop for a minute and just sort of enjoy the rush of it all, the feelings of it. It feels good. But in the Bible, Christmas is a time for naming monsters. Obviously, the one named in our text is Herod. They're present at Jesus' birth. There were monsters then, there are monsters now. In the past century, we should all agree that the monsters are such as Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, Jeffrey Dahmer. We can add many more to the list. But it's not just monstrous people, it's monstrous deeds, monstrous atrocities. Christmas is a time for naming them, not pretending they're not there. Not pretending that we live in some kind of separated worlds as Christians. We have our little nice world with Jesus, and then there's that world out there. No, Christmas is a time for naming them. The gospel names them. We must name them. They're real. And we need to have an honest recognition of our life in this world. Christmas is a time for calling things the way they are. Now, we've got to be careful because we have our own prejudices, our own biases. We like to point at someone and say they're a monster because, quite frankly, we don't agree with them. But just because you don't agree with them doesn't mean they're a monster. Well, this may sound like a recipe for a very depressing Christmas. You might be glad that this is coming 2 weeks after, so you don't have to really think about it right before. But it's not. It's not a depressing Christmas. It makes for the true joy of Christmas. We have a Savior who victoriously conquers the monsters of our life. As the old carol says, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The Christmas story is anchored to our lives, and it is related to the wickedness of this world. You've had horrible things done to you in your life. Things that you do not want to remember. Things that you never want to mention. Monstrous things. Things from which a sentimental Christmas will never save you. And we've all done horrible things, wicked things, things that you hope no one else will ever know. We've cooperated with the monsters in this world. And there are horrible acts in this world. I read a story about a Christmas Eve service in Sarajevo in the 1990s. This is during the Bosnian-Serbian War. The church was in the heavily damaged city center of Sarajevo. And for safety, it conducted its service underground in the basement. Surprisingly, many people came to the service. And the priest stood before the people and said, "How can we speak of a happy Christmas as we stand here in the heart of this besieged city, ruined with artillery fire, with cemeteries filled with those who have died, with those of us who remain having to survive without electricity, heat, water, or food? What is there left in life for us to celebrate when we have lost fathers, mothers, brothers, sons, and even our children? Why should we lift our hearts when we must worry whether we will be raped or slaughtered with a knife or simply beaten to death?" Then he proceeded to speak of Jesus' suffering and death and his birth. Our Savior reveals to us that our monstrous acts and the monsters of this world do not have the greatest power. The monstrosities of our life do not have the last word. There is a Savior. There's one Savior in all this world who saves us from our monsters, and he is Jesus Christ. So let's listen to these carols again, the great carols, the ones that will last through the centuries. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. This is the Christ, our God and Lord, who in all need shall aid afford. He will himself your Savior be from all your sins to set you free. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have given us your only begotten Son to take our nature upon himself. And as at this time to be born of a pure virgin, grant that we, being regenerate through your Holy Spirit and made your children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit and share in the joy of Christ's birth, that the wickedness and evil and monstrosities of this world are not the last word. This we pray through the same our Lord Jesus Christ, and who lives and reigns with you in the Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.